Please turn now to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22, we'll be reading the second half of the chapter, so starting at verse 16. This is God's holy and inspired word. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with a sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Let us pray. Lord, we know that all of the scriptures are good and they are useful for instruction in righteousness. And they are also able to make us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. And so unto that end, we do pray for both of those purposes to be at work this evening. We pray, instruct us in righteousness and show us our need for Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, the law of God has many uses, and we did not go through the larger catechism to cover all of its uses. It's our duty to God. It shows us our sin and our inability. Of course, this is a civil law. There are elements of the moral law that are being replicated here, of course. You know, so this is not exactly on the same level, parts of it, as the Ten Commandments, which show us our sin, our inability to please God by our obedience. And for that reason, the law, of course, shows us, therefore, our need for Christ. We cannot obey it in order to earn our salvation. It shows us we need Christ. It shows us also, I think I'm flipping on and off here. Is that true? Maybe that'll help. It shows us also what Christ has done in terms of his obedience, the obedient life that he lived, so that his obedient life might be imputed to us, that we might be made righteous. But what we're going to focus on tonight is how, unlike any other law book in ancient or modern history, it shows us elements of the character of our God. And this is why Yahweh could tell Moses, similar to what we read from 1 Peter 1 in Leviticus 19:2, he tells Moses, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" God is holy, therefore his people are to be holy. God is like this, therefore we are supposed to be like him. God reveals his character so that you and I might reflect his character in our lives as his people. And so the theme for the sermon is God reveals his character through the law that he gives to the redeemed people of Israel. He's revealing his character. You can see that in a number of places here. So we're going to look at this passage under, well, five sections of small groupings of laws. First, verses 16 and 17 have to do with premarital sex. Verses 16 and 17, I'll read them now. "If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged to be married and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins." Now, right at the outset, I'm just going to say that this legislation is very easy to misunderstand in a number of ways. In the first place, you have to realize that this is not a description of rape. If this was a matter of rape, then the punishment would have been death. On that point, you may see Deuteronomy 22. So the word seduce, which understandably and rightly has a negative connotation, nevertheless shows us that this is a case in which the young woman consents. So this is about a man convincing a girl to give herself, and she consents. What the command is forbidding in today's language is premarital sex. Sex prior to marriage, sex outside the context of marriage, of the marriage covenant, is a violation of the seventh commandment, and this legislation is an outworking of that command. Another thing, which is easy to misunderstand, this is not talking about buying and selling women. We covered this in the past, but remember that the bride price is not the same as a dowry. Bride price is an amount of money set by the father that must be paid if he is to give his daughter in marriage. The amount of money required is designed to signal to the father that the man in question has enough financial wherewithal to provide for his daughter. Again, this is not about buying a woman. It's for proving that this one is capable of supporting a wife. Frequently, the bride price would be returned to the couple after their marriage in the form of a dowry, which is the wealth that the woman's parents give to the new couple, new married couple, to create a solid financial footing for the new family. So with this understanding, you begin to see what's going on here. This is a man who has convinced a marriageable woman to spend the night with him. He has seduced her, and she gives in. And whatever his motives, they aren't respectable, whether for pleasure or otherwise. He decided not to follow the standard way of getting a wife. He thought he could get away with not having to financially support her. You see, sex is not to be available outside the context of marriage, nor is it to be available without the financial responsibility that it brings. So husbands have the duty of providing for their families. We see this repeated in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, and in the context, according to the culture, you know, it's talking about husbands here, especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So in this legislation, we see that God requires this guy to man up and to own his responsibility to provide the bride price for the woman he has seduced. He's not off the hook. For the single ladies here who have a desire to be married, keep this in mind when you are looking for a spouse. He ought to be willing and able to provide for you. Should a man be required to marry a woman he has seduced? According to this text, he must, unless the father refuses. That doesn't mean that this text necessarily applies today. But either way, the man must still pay a bride price, which, truth be told, could be a substantial amount of money. We learn from this also that fathers have a duty to protect and look after their daughters. We also learn, there's so many things we learn from these two verses. We also learn that the act of intercourse does not a marriage make. There's no such thing as being married in God's sight. You know, in college, I had some Christian friends, a couple, who actually thought this. They thought that they were married in God's sight. They didn't think that the state or the church or anyone else really had to be involved. That's just not how it works. Marriage is a God-ordained social institution and is larger than a mere two individuals, right? It's a social institution that has repercussions beyond just the couple. And what do we learn about God's character from this law? Love is not about using someone else for pleasure, but about giving and receiving. Love involves commitment. It involves responsibility. Marriage is a picture of God's love for his people and his people's love for him. So to abstract sex from this broader arrangement of commitment and love is to distort what such a relationship between a man and a woman is intended to reflect. It's intended to reflect the relationship that God and his people have between each other. And moving on to capital crimes, verses 18 through 20. We now turn to three specific practices that are worthy of death. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. A longer description and condemnation of these practices is provided in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. I'm not going to read that, but divination is the practice of manipulating the gods to accomplish your own ends. So it is about control. It is about power. It is about utilizing spiritual beings to get what you want. Communication with the dead, otherwise known as necromancy, was also forbidden, and anyone who does this is to be put to death. Instead, what God wants is for his people to place their trust in him. There's no reason to go around the Lord. One may speak with and pray to him, and he's made a manner through the, well, he's in the process soon here of building a sanctuary in which God's people may go to him, pray to him there. We, as God's people, have a more immediate access to God through Jesus Christ. But what this is saying, essentially, is we're to place our trust in his provision rather than forcing things with our own hand. Verse 19, whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. This command is repeated and expanded in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 23 through 25. And, as I'm reading this, you can see that whatever perversions and abominations, and that is what this is called in Leviticus 18, whatever perversions and abominations we may see in our own society today, well, there is nothing new under the sun. One commentator I read suggested that bestiality was part of pagan worship practices. That may be the case, but it is also obviously contrary to the order of creation and the intent that God had behind the purpose of sex. So this is a gross perversion that God commands anyone who practices it is to be put to death. Now, verse 20, whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. The members of Israel have been delivered from the bondage of Egypt by Yahweh and saved from the destroyer by Yahweh. Therefore, Yahweh alone is to be worshipped, and he is jealous for his worship. Unlike the nations surrounding Israel, who worshipped many gods and made sacrifices to all of them, the Lord is different in that he requires allegiance that is exclusive to him. The Hebrew word here for devoted to destruction does not merely refer to the death penalty, but refers rather more than that to something that is handed over to God such that it lacks any possibility of redemption. This has the sense of not being a merely human judgment, but an extension of God's special wrath. That's what that means. It's important to note, as we're going through these verses, that these laws are given to Israel as a theocracy, as a civil state. Israel was in one society, both church and state, and through time, those two institutions are distinct in terms of the priesthood and in terms of kings, judges, and elders. Okay, they're distinct institutions. But Israel was the church under age. So when we read about this, it's actually talking about, we have to understand it as, this is a law that pertains to the church. This is not an arrangement that we have today, where the church and the state are one. We do not identify, everyone in the United States is not a Christian. Nor do we understand the United States to be a Christian country that makes every member of it a Christian by virtue of being an American citizen. So what that means is the death penalty in the context of the church today is to be applied as excommunication. Someone who practices divination, who lies with an animal, or who worships another god is to be put out of the church, treated as an unbeliever. All right. Next, caring for the defenseless, verses 21 through 24. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. This is the first generation of Israelites who have come out of Egypt. They are, we don't know how many months this has been, but I think it's at least 3 months, but less than a year since they have witnessed all the remarkable plagues that destroyed Egypt, the special deliverance through the blood of the Lamb, the night of the Passover. They were there. They walked through the miraculous parting of the sea. All of these signs and wonders, and in such a condensed period of time, you know, they might be just amazed by that. And so they might have simply forgotten. No, God calls them to remember what their life was like before he had saved them. Joseph and the sons of Israel had sojourned down to Egypt to preserve their lives through the midst of a great famine. And over time, the Egyptians began taking advantage of the Israelites. They enslaved them and oppressed them. The same word used in verse 22 for oppress is also used in Exodus 3, verse 9. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. So the Lord tells his people, remember that oppression. Remember that oppression and don't ever act like the Egyptians to anyone who sojourns among you. Be like the Lord who shows kindness to those who are defenseless in a land not their own. Verse 22, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. A woman who lost her husband and a child who lost its father were in a particularly bad situation in the ancient world. By losing a husband, a widow will have lost all of her livelihood and usually become economically dependent on others. The situation was the same for fatherless children. These were especially defenseless people who were often taken advantage of, which is why, as you read through the Old Testament, you read through the prophets, you hear what Jesus is teaching, so very frequently he refers to widows and the fatherless, because that was, you know, they were particularly in need. We learn, though, that God is a husband to widows. He is a father to those who are orphaned. In Deuteronomy 10:18, we read that he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. And our text makes that truth abundantly clear in what he says here. He is their defender. If these cry out to him, he will surely hear their cry and his wrath will burn. In the end, he promises to bring the families of those who mistreat widows and fatherless children into the same defenseless position. He is a compassionate God. He is concerned for those who are vulnerable. We also should reflect God's character in caring for these. Caring for the poor, verses 25 through 27. In these verses, we see the Lord's concern for the poor. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. Providing for the poor is not to be seen as a money-making venture. No interest is to be charged. Interest can be required of foreigners. We see that in Deuteronomy 23:20, but not for those of the household of faith. Matthew 25:27 shows us that interest was also permissible in strictly business settings. You know, but providing a loan to someone who's poor, that's not what that is for. It's not always wrong, but it is wrong when it comes to lending money to the poor. If your neighbor provided his cloak as a pledge, it was required that it be given back before the sun went down. The cloak was a heavy outer garment used, as this passage makes clear, for sleeping on the ground. The Middle East, the temperature can drop significantly in the night. So the Lord says it is his only covering and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? So return his cloak. It may not be kept as collateral. It's all that he has. Jesus takes this principle even further in Luke chapter 6, verses 34 through 36. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners and get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Again, we see that idea of God is this way, therefore we are to be that way as well. And why do we show mercy? Christians show mercy and kindness and compassion, not just to the poor who are, say, within our own congregation, but even to our enemies. This is illustrated in giving to help others, because the Father has given us Jesus freely for our salvation. You know, we didn't earn that. We don't pay anything back for that. Jesus paid the debt we owed to God. He became poor so that we might become rich. And so we are to reflect His compassionate character to our neighbor who is in need. Okay, finally, verses 28 through 31, duties to God. Verse 28a, you shall not revile God. This command essentially carries the same meaning as that of the third commandment, not to take the Lord's name in vain, that is, to treat or use it lightly. God is not to be treated as insignificant. And the second half of the verse, nor curse a ruler of your people. You might recall that this verse is quoted by Paul in Acts 28, verse 5. So he knew his Bible pretty well. This relates to the fifth commandment. The Israelites were required to respect Moses, Aaron, the priests, the Levites, the elders, the judges, eventually their kings. These are appointed by God Himself, Romans 13, 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. This means we are to respect the authorities that God has placed over us in our families, in the church, and in the state. Verse 29, you shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. This verse is talking about the tithe. The first fruits of a harvest are to be given to the Lord. This is a giving back to God of a small portion of all the abundance He has given to His people. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. So we read the pertinent passages from Exodus chapter 13. The Lord instructs His people to repeat the principle of the Passover redemption for all future generations. As the firstborn son of each household was redeemed by the blood of the Lamb on the night of the Passover, so all Israel shall continue to do the same in remembrance of that night. They are to offer a sacrifice to redeem, that is, purchase back their firstborn son. But also, as the firstborn son is consecrated to God, it indicates that the whole household belongs to God. The firstborn son represented the future of the whole household. Remember, the firstborn son essentially inherits the lion's share of the wealth of the household, and he continues that line. So he represents, really, the whole household being consecrated to God. And first, verse 30 extends the same principle to the firstborn male animals of oxen and sheep, which are to be sacrificed directly to the Lord. The first fruits of crops, of animals, and of humans are the Lord's, indicating everything is given to us from His abundance, and God is generous, and so we give back to Him. We read finally, you shall be consecrated to me. This consecration has to do with ritual purity. And so God's people are not permitted to eat just anything they find lying on the side of the road. All Israel is called to be a kingdom of priests, and so all Israel is called to maintain ritual cleanliness. All right. In conclusion, the requirement to consecrate their firstborn sons by sacrifice has an additional special purpose. As we read from Exodus 13, it is to serve as a reminder that by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. This is the reason, of course, that any of these laws are to be followed in Israel, just as the preface to the Ten Commandments teaches, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So it's an important principle, right? Israel is to follow the law because they have been redeemed, not in order to be redeemed. And so we do the same. We follow God's law because we have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, not so that we will be saved, because if you think you can be saved by following God's law, you can't. And you will only add to your guilt. So, the law shows us our need for Christ. The law shows us the righteousness of Jesus' life, which he lived on our behalf for our salvation. The law shows us the punishment we deserve for our sin, which includes that designation for destruction and eternal punishment, a judgment which Jesus took upon himself for us. The law shows us the principle of the firstborn son, Jesus given for the salvation of all God's household, that is the church. And the law shows us the way of gratitude, how to live reflecting God's character out of thanks for his free salvation. Consider the character of God shown in various ways throughout these verses and conform your life to the image of Christ. His love, his commitment, his compassion, his respect, his holiness. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That is his call on us, we who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord in heaven, we see here many laws that are sometimes a bit difficult to understand. But we see how these are good laws for the good of your people, and how they do reflect your good and holy and righteous character. They reflect your compassion, and in such a significant way. And so we pray that as we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've had our sins forgiven by his shed blood as of a lamb without blemish, so we pray now that we might reflect his character, be conformed to his image by the work of your Spirit in our hearts, in our minds, and in our wills, and in our lives, that we might learn to love you and serve you, to love and serve our neighbor, and to reflect your character before a dark and watching world. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.